the salvation of a sinner observed and confirmed. Most of us who have been saved for any length of time have observed what we thought and hoped were sinners coming to Christ and salvation. We may have seen him respond to a gospel invitation after an evangelical message. We may have led them to the Lord after sharing the gospel with them, or heard them openly profess salvation at a baptismal service. But what we observed is not and cannot be immediately confirmed. God's Word, along with our personal experience, reveals that what we observe is not always the reality. Many that we have observed coming to Christ, supposedly coming to Christ, were not truly saved for various reasons. Over time, they show no interest in the gospel, go back to their old way of life, and we are warned about this over and over again throughout the Scriptures. Jesus himself said in Mark 4, in the parable of the sower, he said, "There are those who hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away." So an emotional response is not always a saving response. Even Jesus' disciples, those who were followers of him, when he taught certain things, it said, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. What we observe as far as sinners coming to Christ can only be confirmed over time. This confirmation comes when they or even we continue to walk with the Lord. When they or we are found persevering in the faith, we reminded ourselves like this in our recent studies in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says in verses 21 through 23, "And you, he who has now reconciled in the body of his flesh to death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel." So the only way we can observe whether we have truly been saved or whether someone else has truly been saved is that over a period of time they will continue to walk with the Lord. But that's the reason why this familiar text before us this morning is so incredibly unique. This is the one and only time that we have the privilege of observing a sinner turning to Christ to be saved and his salvation immediately confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the only deathbed conversion that we know for sure was real and genuine. I'm only going to be getting through half of our outline this morning. We'll finish up tonight. I want us to look at the circumstances leading up to the salvation of the sinner, the promise made by our Lord in the salvation of a sinner, and then some practical lessons that we can learn from observing and verifying the salvation of a sinner. Let's look at the circumstances leading up to the salvation of a sinner. First of all, the accusations and the verbal abuse against Christ before and after he was crucified. Prior to being nailed to the cross, our Lord was scourged with the Roman whip, which was made up, they tell us, of leather thongs tipped with pieces of strips of metal or bone. Historians tell us that it cut deep into the flesh, exposing tendons, arteries, and in some case, internal organs. We know from the Gospels that our Lord was slapped, punched, struck on the head. His back was severely lacerated. Isaiah tells us they had ripped his beard out by the roots, that this was not only incredibly painful, but degrading and humiliating. While the physical abuse ended, the prophet Isaiah tells us that his face, was extraordinarily disfigured, and his body grotesquely deformed. Isaiah 54 or 52:14, his visage, that's his face, was marred more than any man, and his form, that's his body, more than the sons of men. Now, as he hung on the cross, the mocking and jeering of the crowds became more caustic and merciless than it was at the trial. They ridiculed him and mocked him because he said that he was King of the Jews and the Son of God. Look at verse 35. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the Chosen One. Verse 37. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And even one of the thieves there in verse 39. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now, it's in this context that we are given the unprecedented privilege of observing a sinner brought to salvation and the reality of his salvation confirmed immediately by the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we consider one other gospel account, we find that at one time, both of these thieves, one crucified on one side, one on the other, both of these thieves showed hostile attitudes, and their cruel and caustic spirit toward Christ poured out of their mouths of both of those men when they were crucified with him. Jump over very quickly to Matthew 27, please. Matthew 27. Verse 38. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of the Jews, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Now notice, even the robbers, plural, even the robbers who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. So the same taunting and jeering and laughing and ridiculing also came from these two thieves. But now let's go back to our text, because we see a sudden and dramatic change that comes over one of those thieves. A sudden and dramatic change that came over one of those thieves. Sometime during those long agonizing hours on the cross, we could only call it a radical, supernatural, instantaneous change came over the entire being of one of those thieves. Look at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Now, Matthew tells us that initially both were saying the same thing. But notice the radical change that comes over this other thief in verse 40. But the other said, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We see a far-reaching, dramatic and deep-seated change that can only be attributed, that cannot be attributed to the human will or human ability. An instantaneous change of such extreme proportions that it can only be described as a supernatural change. the stark, radical, instantaneous change that came over this man is an illustration of the stupendous power of the grace of God in regeneration. That might be a word that you're not used to. Let me explain. The word regeneration is not often used in the Scriptures. Paul used it in his letter to Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word regeneration means a new birth, a new beginning. The main part of the word generation comes from a Greek word genesis, which means beginning or birth. The prefix re means re again. Regeneration in the Scriptures means a new birth, or as Jesus said, born again. It is this word or phrase that is most often used in the Scriptures sets forth this doctrine of regeneration. The epistle of 1 John uses a similar phrase, born of God, to refer to regeneration. This is the way our Lord used it in the Gospel of John, speaking to Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. Regeneration, and I want to show you this one, regeneration is also pictured as being dead and then made alive. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2, please. The book of Ephesians in the second chapter. This is probably one of the more dramatic pictures of regeneration. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. And you, and this is what you were before you were saved. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, this is what you are spiritually. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, having stated that every unbeliever is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, Paul goes on to describe the state and the condition of the being spiritually dead. The state is that they're dead. The condition, listen to it, is this, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, and that means this evil system. Its principles, its precepts, its priorities, you were controlled by that. You walked, you lived your life in accordance to that. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, that's the devil. You walked according to his dictates. You not only walked to this evil world which Satan controls, but you also walked according to the prince and power of the air, that's the devil. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, there's a spirit in all of us that's a disobedient spirit. Satan works through that disobedient spirit so that we walked according to that disobedient spirit. He goes on to explain what that was like, among whom also you once conducted yourselves in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the other. That's what a sinner is. They are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. They're controlled by the dictates of this evil system controlled by the devil. They walk according to the way the devil wants them to live, and he works through that spirit that's in all of us, that spirit of disobedience. Everything we did it for the lust of our own desires and our flesh. And by our very nature, we deserve nothing but God's wrath. But I'm glad Paul doesn't stop there. Notice verse 4. But God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This was similar to him standing at the grave of Lazarus when he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Not with that stupid movie that shows Jesus kissing Lazarus on the head and whispering it. He stood outside the grave and he says, "Lazarus dead 4 days. Lazarus, come forth." And out comes Lazarus. That's what he did to us spiritually. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And he called us by name and said, "Come forth." And we were alive spiritually. The spiritual condition of being dead in trespasses and sins was what was those two thieves that were on the cross. From the account in Matthew 27, we saw their hostile attitudes. We saw their cruel demeanor and their caustic spirit against Christ. If you're the Son of God, save yourself and us. Even the robbers who crucified him reviled with the same thing. In our text, then one criminal who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But it's at this time that God in his sovereignty calls life out of death. When Lazarus was physically dead, there was nothing Lazarus could do to bring himself alive, was there? When we are spiritually dead, there's nothing we can do to make ourselves spiritually alive. God steps in with that glorious grace of regeneration and calls us out of life, out of death unto life. Regeneration is a supernatural work of grace, and then it brings about spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. And as a human being, and it transforms the person. As a human being, I can bring about superficial change in my conduct and even in my thinking, but I'm powerless to change my nature. Job says, can you who being clean, can you bring clean out of an unclean? He says, no one. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then may also you do good who are accustomed to do evil. But regeneration is a supernatural change of the whole body, including the heart. Regeneration is the very core of our being, when our being is changed. Regeneration is the act of God's grace that actually meets us on the threshold of our salvation. We enter the door of salvation when we are brought to faith and repentance. But left to ourselves, we cannot and will not repent. I wish I had time to show you the helpless condition that a sinner is in before they're saved. They cannot understand God's word, and they will not believe God's word. Therefore, there must be this supernatural and instantaneous intervention of God, this mighty work of God's grace, that he meets the sinner at the very threshold of salvation and enables him to respond to the call of God to be saved. Here is the only answer as to why this thief responded as he did and the other continued to blaspheme Christ. God in His sovereignty chose to give one, here's another picture of regeneration, a new heart. This is why two people can listen to the same sermon by the same preacher in the same church at the same time. One responds in faith, the others remains in their sin. God chooses to bring life to the one and does not bring life to the other. The power of regeneration. And the radical change that came upon one of those thieves is one of the more obvious classic illustration of the power of regeneration. It was a radical change as life is from the dead, being reborn of God, having been given a new heart, because that is what regeneration is. And the evidence of all of this is seen by the sudden change that came over this one thief. First of all, the fear of God as evidences in his rebuke of his companion. Look at verse 39 as the thief rebukes the Lord Jesus. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed and saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." But notice now the response from this thief who was just a few moments ago saying the same things, but the other answered saying, rebuked him saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation?" One of the marks of an unbeliever is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is set forth a very stark way when you consider the other thief as he hurls the insults in the Lord's face. Notice the scripture tells us he blasphemed him. He wasn't just saying, "If you're Christ, save us." According to his heart, his demeanor, he was blaspheming the Lord Jesus. And when you compare these words with the account in Matthew, this is not a plea for help by a dying man. When he says, "Save yourself and us too," these were blasphemous words of derision and insult. These were words, the same words the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders spoke and scorned with contempt. They were cruel and vicious mockings, bitter and venomous words generated by unmitigated hatred, spawned in the bowels of hell, all designed to exacerbate our Lord's suffering. These same bitter and cruel accusations also came from the mouth of both of those thieves. Even the robbers were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing, Matthew 27:44. So when you come to our text in Luke 23, we must understand them in that context. The one thief had no fear of God and was able to speak to Christ in the most contemptible and blasphemous way. But not so the other. Having been made alive in Christ, having been born of God, having been given a new heart, he now shows a true sanctified fear of God. But the other answered, rebuking him, "Do you not fear God?" When once he felt free to insult Christ because he had no fear of God, he is now horrified by those blasphemous words of his companion. Now he has a proper fear of God. He's been made alive in Christ Jesus. Secondly, his open and forthright confession of his own guilt. Verse 40. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds." Before this work of regeneration, this thief was only concerned with one thing: save yourself and us. Get us out of this mess. No mention of his guilt, no admission of his wrongdoing. But now you see him openly admitting his guilt and confessing that he was getting what he deserved. When a dead sinner is made alive, he will truly repent of sin. There will be no watering down of what he done, no blame shifting, no attempts to put some kind of virtuous spin on his wrongdoing, but openly confess and forsake all of the sin. Anything less than that is not true repentance. His confession concerning the innocence of Christ. Look at the end of verse 41. But this man, meaning Christ, has done nothing wrong. He knew that he was guilty of his crime and that his punishment was what he deserved, but he was very much aware that Christ was an innocent, sinless man. Now, there's more here than meets the eye. This statement that Christ was innocent of all wrongdoing was not only the mark of true repentance, but it also shows they had some knowledge of Jesus Christ. How did he know that Christ had done nothing wrong unless he knew something about Christ and the immediate situation? Even the other thief basically said, if you are the Christ, so he knew that he claimed to be the Christ. Which brings us to the next fact. The thief is not only an illustration of regeneration, but also of faith unto salvation. These two things always go hand in hand. Be careful of those today who are telling you that to be saved you only need faith. There's no repentance. Be careful of that. Those two are wedded together. Without repentance, without faith, we're never going to be saved. Listen to what Paul said to the Ephesian elders back in Acts 20. I kept back nothing but proclaimed it to you, testifying to Jew and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see this urgent and repeated plea to the Lord for mercy. We see the evidence of true faith. Many look at the broad fact that he was saved at this hour of his death, but do not consider other factors. They do not look at a well-defined evidence of saving faith. His acknowledgement of Christ as Lord. Then he said to Jesus, verse 42, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew that Christ was more than just a good man. He knew that Christ was more than an innocent man. He knew that he was the Lord. This is one of the primary evidence of saving faith, acknowledging Christ as the Lord God. It is likely that both of these men had some knowledge of Christ before they were crucified. He knew him to be an innocent man. He knew that he claimed to be the Son of God. He knew that he claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews. These things were all included in the insults that they hurled at him. We saw that in verses 35 through 37. And in verse 39. Now, here where saving faith manifests itself most obviously. Saving faith believes the claims of Christ. Belief in Christ and all that he claims is an infallible birthmark of a child of God. And I use that term deliberately. Go over to 1 John very quickly, please. 1 John, chapter 5. Verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, let me get a little technical here, because I think it's important. The word believes is in the present tense, which means he who whoever believes and continues to believe that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, perfect tense. It means a completed action in the past with an ongoing effect. You have been born and will always be born of God.
Amen.
He who believes and continues to believe that Jesus the Christ has been and will always be born of God. The fact that this thief called Jesus Lord clearly shows that he had come to believe in Christ as Lord, as Son of God, as the Christ, the Messiah, and the King of the Jews, because Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean a person can't just say, yeah, Jesus is Lord. That's not what Paul means. You cannot claim that he's your Lord unless you have the Holy Spirit. The fact that this thief called Jesus Lord clearly shows that he had come to believe and will continue to believe in Christ as Lord, as Son of God, as the King of the Jews. Even though both thieves, listen now, had access to this knowledge, one believed the claims of Christ, the other did not. One was given divine insight as to the person of Christ, the other was not. One was taught of God and drawn to Christ, the other was not. Again, you see, we are brought back to the supernatural, the sovereignty of Almighty God in the supernatural work of regeneration. No sinner will ever come to believe in the person of Christ by instruction and fact alone. No person can bring an unbeliever to believe in Christ. No person can open the mind of another concerning the precious Lord Jesus. As preachers, we wish we could do that. But there's where we have to turn the results of our preaching to the Holy Spirit. We can't do that. I cannot give you spiritual life. I cannot give you a new heart. I cannot cause you to be born again. Only the Holy Spirit, as we preach the words that the Holy Spirit wrote, can do that. Remember what when Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember what Jesus said to them? Flesh and blood has not revealed these things to you, but my Father in heaven. Jesus himself said in John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.
Amen.
Having made this dead sinner alive in Christ, God the Father immediately opens his mind, reveals to him that this man Jesus, hanging on the cross next to him, was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth. Praise God for his grace. Praise God for his mercy. The second thing we see is that his trust in Christ to be merciful and gracious to him. There are several aspects of saving faith. The first is knowledge. There has to be knowledge. We saw that God the Father gave this man special knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But along with that knowledge must be trust. That's the difference when the Bible talks about believing unto salvation. It means more than believing a bunch of facts. There has to be trust. I've used this illustration before. It's one thing for you to come in this church and say, I believe that those pews will hold all the weight that we're going to put on it today. But it's another thing to completely trust that that pew is going to hold you by actually sitting down on it. Does that make sense? There's more to believing it. I know Someone came to my house yesterday that we have some chairs that are not that big and strong. And he pulled one up. And I didn't have the faith that that chair was going to hold him. I didn't even know it was going to hold him. But he did, and he sat down in it. Well, that's pretty close. Saving faith is more than just knowledge of the person of Christ. It is also means casting the full weight of your soul upon him and trusting that he will save you. This is what this thief did. He not only believed as to who Jesus was, but he was willing to cast the full weight and confidence on the grace and mercy of the Lord in these simple words, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this is interesting. This was not, he didn't just say this once. This is in the imperfect tense, which usually many times implies that he repeated it over and over and over again. So we see the fear of God as evidenced in it by his rebuke. We see his open and forthright confession of his own guilt, the confession concerning the innocency of Christ, the urgent plea. He acknowledged that Jesus was Lord, his trust in Christ to be merciful and gracious. Thirdly, his belief in the kingdom of God, verse 42, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew that they were all going to die. No one survived the crucifixion. No one. He believed that Christ was a king and had a kingdom, that it was not of this world. He earnestly pleads that he be allowed to enter that kingdom. He knew there was some kind of life after death, because we know from Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in our hearts. Every single man, woman, and child knows there's something beyond the grave. They may fantasize about it or try to hide it or deny it, but they know in their heart there's something, because God put that knowledge in our hearts. So he earnestly pleaded that when Christ came into that kingdom, that he would remember him. Yet the other thief was blind to all of this. He continued to see Jesus as nothing more than a man making outlandish claims. He died in his sins, but the other thief was brought into what our Lord called paradise. Look at verse 43. And the Lord said, assuredly today you will be with me in paradise. Here was a man who was just a few hours away from taking that walk to the valley of the shadow of death. But before the soldiers came to break their legs, which caused them to suffocate and brought about their death a lot quicker, he cries out to the precious Lord, Lord, remember me this day when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, with grace and mercy, responded to this sinner. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you this day, you shall be with me in paradise. Over the years, I've observed several deathbed confessions. I've heard people who were just seconds away from dying take my hand and either indicate to me or actually verbally state that they wanted to be saved and call out to the Lord. And I like to believe that they were saved, but there is no way I can confirm that. I heard them call on the Lord, and in that sense, I observed them coming to the Lord. But there's no way I can confirm the result. But in the case of this one thief, we observe him, in a sense, coming to the Lord to be saved and hearing our precious Lord Jesus confirm his salvation. In all of his agony, this thief heard the greatest words he had ever heard. Assuredly, I say to you, today not 1,000 years in purgatory, today. Not by the intervention of Mary. She's standing right here by the cross. She ain't got nothing to do with it. Today, you will be with me in paradise. This was also an answer to one of our Lord's prayers as he hung on that cross. This was also an answer to one of our prayers as he hung on that cross. Look at verse 34. You ever figure this one out? Then Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Well, now, if Jesus asked the Father to forgive them, does that mean a huge animalistic crowd who persecuted were forgiven? That is a homework assignment for you. But this man here's one of those men who were saved. This thief was the first to be forgiven. And I'd just like to say, as our Lord was with this thief, so he is with all repentant sinners who turn to him in faith. When we come as needy sinners, he does not contend with us. He does not rebuke us. He does not chastise us for a wasted life. He does not equivocate with us. He does not hesitate for a second to bestow grace and mercy on needy sinners. It is his joy to bestow saving grace and mercy on sinners. And I pray for anyone who may be in this place this morning who have not been saved. I may not be a theologian. There may be a lot of things you don't know. But God has given you the information to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins. And if you'll be willing to turn away from your sins and cry out to the Lord for mercy, you'll be saved just like that thief on the cross. Amen. This may be our last day alive on this earth. We don't know how long we're going to live. Today may be tomorrow may be too late. Turn to the Lord Jesus this morning. He is able and willing to save. Let's bow in prayer. What a gracious Heavenly Father. What a merciful Savior. If that would have been us hanging on that cross with those two thieves, we probably would have said, "You lay in your bed, you made your bed, now lay in it. You cursed me and called me all kind of names, but not our Lord Jesus." He was glad to open the heart of that man. In fact, the text doesn't even tell us whether he knew the man's name. Being the Son of God, he did. Because he went to the cross, he had the names of all of those, just like the high priest did. He had the names of all the 12 tribes of Israel on his chest. It's very possible the Lord had the names of everyone that he was going to save on his shoulders as he went to the cross. But be that it is, it was a joy for him to give grace and strength and to save that sinner just a few hours before he would have plunged off into a Christless hell. Save sinners in this place this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.